Since there won't be any questions when I get through. I want to say, like the others, that I'm glad to be here and be a part of this study. Have been for a number of years. I think that it accomplishes a lot of good. And I appreciate so very, very much the attitude of every person. We can disagree, but not disagreeably. And I think that's the spirit of Christ. It is my responsibility to talk about repentance and restitution. A number of years ago, when I lived in Las Vegas, I had a study with a young couple. The young lady was so uneducated, academically and spiritually, that I had to break down everything that I had to say in very simple terms. And since that time, I've often referred to that occasion, and I would say that I even had to explain to her what repentance was. But you know, after the study of this subject for the last several weeks, I've come to the realization that probably all of us need to know a little bit more about the real meaning of repentance. Now, the definition that I'm going to give to you of repentance is the same that I've given through all of my preaching career. I believe that repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life, or leads to a change of life. But I'm not really sure that I've always internalized that definition in the fullest sense of the term. You know, we hear very little on the subject of repentance today. In fact, when this subject was assigned to me, I thought in my mind, well, that's going to be just a little bit dry. And I like to get into something that's a little bit more exciting in my studies. But the more I studied about repentance, the more enthused I became with the subject. And I realized that it needs a lot of discussion, at least for two reasons. Number one, we all sin and come short of the glory of God, we're told Romans 3:23. So since there is the universality of sin, there must be, of course, the need for repentance. But the second reason is it's so difficult to get people to repent. You know, repentance is an act of the will, and many people are just not willing to repent of their sins. This is a saying that was attributed unto J.W. McGarvey. He said, if God should give spiritual gifts as he did in the first century, I would not ask for the gift of healing, prophecy, or tongues, but the gift that would enable me to help men to repent of their sins. I think he saw the difficulty that people have in repentance. You know, there's the old preacher story of the preacher that preached the first Sunday that he was at the church on repentance. The second Sunday, he preached on repentance again. He wasn't questioned the second time, but when he preached the third Sunday on repentance, they began to wonder. So they asked him the question, why have you preached this same sermon three times in a row? He said, well, when you obey that one, I'll give you another one. Well, I think that the fact is that people find it difficult to repent. Noah preached for 120 years, of course, and converted only his family. The rest of the world remained impenitent. Jeremiah, with tears in his eyes, made moving appeals to the people of his day. Most of them remained impenitent. John the Baptist found it difficult to get the people of his time to repent of their sins. In one particular case, Herod and Herodias even cost his life because of their impenitence. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher of all time, made it very clear that the people of his time were impenitent. Matthew, the 11th chapter, the 20th and 24th verses, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Even Jesus found it difficult to get people to repent. Paul, the prince of preachers, had that difficulty. There's two particular cases in Acts 24 and Acts 26 where he preached his heart out to Felix and Agrippa, and he should have been defending himself. One said, I want a convenient season. The other said, I'm almost persuaded. Well, great preachers have preached on this subject. Jonah preached on repentance to the city of Nineveh. And Jesus in Matthew 12 and 41 said they repented at the preaching of Jonah. John the Baptist began his ministry in Matthew 3 and 2 by saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 4 and 17, it is said, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was he who said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And he sent out his apostles with a commission to preach repentance and the remission of sins. Luke 13 and 3, Luke 14, or 24 and 47. Of course, the apostle Peter carried out that commission by saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," Acts 2:38. The apostle Paul said that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So I join with the great preachers today as I talk about repentance, because this was the message of the kingdom. Sinners were told to repent, Acts 2:38. Church members were told to repent, Acts 8, chapter the 22nd verse, and other passages. Even churches were told to repent. Revelation 2, Revelation 3 was addressed to churches, and they were told to repent of turning from their first love, of being dead, of being lukewarm, and of course of preaching false doctrine. Well, it's my task to give some kind of definition of repentance and restitution and to show the relationship that exists between the two. Now, in the beginning of my studies, I had the thought that restitution is included in the definition of repentance, along with regret and other things. But I've come to the conclusion from our study that it is not included in the definition, but rather restitution is a result or an effect of repentance. In fact, I had a very neat outline that I found somewhere in my studies, and I wanted to use that outline for you because it's good to help us remember. It had four R's. The first R was regret. The second R was resolve. The third was reform. And of course, the fourth was restore, or to make restitution. And I thought that repentance includes all of these. But actually, the one word, resolve, is the word that I believe expresses to us what repentance is really all about. Regret leads to this resolve. This resolve is going to lead us to reform or to change our lives. And if there is restitution that should be made, then of course repentance is going to lead us to make that restitution. So this is my theme statement. Repentance is a change of mind which leads to a change in our behavior. Where restitution is required and possible, true repentance will be followed by restitution. So in the very beginning of my lesson, I'd like to present a definition of what repentance is all about. I don't think that we can show the relationship that exists between repentance and restitution unless we understand what repentance is. Number one, I would say that repentance is not sorrow. No, it's not even godly sorrow. You know, there are some people that are sorry because they've gotten caught. That's not repentance. I think some of our TV preachers fall into that category. They got caught, but they really didn't repent of the wrong that they've done. Well, in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, the apostle said in verse 9 that the Corinthians sorrowed to repentance, and explains this when he said, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." He is saying that godly sorrow is not equivalent unto repentance, but rather it is that which prompts a person's repentance. Jeremy Taylor referred to godly sorrow as a porch or a vestibule of repentance. It's that which leads to our repentance. I would say, secondly, it's not a sorrow along with a confession of sins. Judas is a good example of that. Matthew 27 and 3, the Bible says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned, and I have betrayed the innocent blood." Now, the word repented here is the Greek word melomalomai, and it does not refer to true repentance that we're going to talk about, but rather regret. He regretted his sin. There was remorse in his heart because of what he had done to his Lord. And he even made a confession of that wrong, and then performed certain actions as a result of that remorse. But it wasn't repentance, because the first chapter of Acts, verse 25, says that he went and hanged himself and went into his own place. He was lost. But then I would say, thirdly, that repentance is not reformation and it is not restitution. I believe that these two are related unto repentance, but I don't believe that they are repentance in the strictest sense of the term. Now, just exactly as godly sorrow is that which leads to repentance, so repentance is that which leads to a reformation of our lives and will lead to restitution where that restitution is necessary. So these are the effects of repentance. Now, in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, the 8th verse, John the Baptist was speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that had come to him. He knew they had not changed their hearts. He knew they had not repented. And so he said, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." The Amplified Version says, "Bring forth fruit that is consistent with repentance. Let your lives prove your change of heart." 20th century New Testament translates it, "Let your life then prove your repentance." You see, repentance has as a natural outgrowth certain fruits or certain effects. The Apostle Paul in Acts 26 and 20 preached that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. There is a repenting and then there is a turning, and he says that they're to show some works or some evidence of their repentance. Good pastor said, in other words, he said, let your conduct, your reformation of life, be evidence of your repentance. So reformation and restitution are simply the effects of repentance. They are the fruits. There are two words that are translated repentance in the New Testament. One is metamelomai, and I, like my brother that preceded me, say that I may be mispronouncing those Greek words, but I found that Greek scholars all mispronounce Greek words, and so we'll join with all of them. And the other word is metanoio, and of course the noun form for that word is metanoio. The first word, metamelomai, means aftercare, and it carries the thought of remorse or regret. You see, Judas regretted his sin, but he didn't repent of his sin. And this has brought a lot of perplexity to the minds of very sincere people. When they see the thousands of people on the day of Pentecost repenting of their sins, being baptized and receiving the remission of their sins, yet they see Judas repenting, and yet he went and hanged himself. What's the difference? Well, of course, the difficulty is cleared up in the meaning of the words repent. The word repent that is used in reference to Judas repenting himself simply means that he regretted. Now, the second word is our word for real repentance, and it means after knowledge, and it denotes a change of mind. This is what the Pentecostians did. Their regret of their sin caused them to cry out, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And the answer came back, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Kittle, in his exhaustive word study, and sometimes it's kind of exhausting word study, he tells you a lot of things that really you don't want to know. It's kind of like the little boy that was writing the report on penguins, you know, and he began it by saying, "This book tells me far more about penguins than I really care to know." Well, sometimes Kittle does that. He tells you far more than you need to know, but he gives you some wonderful definitions, and of course he has a great word study. On page 626, he said, "Metanoio means a change of heart, either generally or in respect of a specific sin. Whereas metamelomai means to experience remorse. Metanoio implies that one has later arrived at a different view of something. Metamelomai, that one has a different feeling about it." There is a difference in the two terms. Mr. Vine, his expository dictionary, says that it comes from meta, meaning after, implying change, and naio, to perceive. And he says, signifies to change one's mind or purpose, always in the New Testament involving a change for the better, an amendment, and always except in Luke 17, 3 and 4, of repentance from sin. He says concerning metamelomai that it means signifying to regret. One author that I read from, who wrote a book on the meaning of repentance by the name of Chamberlain, said the words used of Judas' repentance, metamelomai, refers primarily to regret or sorrow for what has been done. The word that is used of Christian repentance, metanoio, marks a complete change in mental outlook and of life design. You know, one of the very best examples of the distinction in these two words is found in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, where both of these words are used in the Greek. The apostle said, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." Metamelomai, to regret. "Though I did repent," metamelomai again, regret. "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. And I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." And there it is metanoio. "For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance," metanoia, "to salvation, not to be repented of, regretted, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And so, metanoia really is better translated, regret, while the other is our word for real repentance. Every Greek authority that I've read defines as a basic meaning of the word repentance a change of mind. This is true in Art and Gingrich, page 513, page 514. It is true of Fair, page 405. I found a book called A Companion to the Bible in Centenary College on page 357. He said the Greek word which our translations usually render repent means literally to think again or to change one's mind. Moulton, who of course gives us a revision of Baxter, says that metanoio means to undergo a change of in frame of mind and feeling. The noun form, he says, means a change of mode of thought and feeling. Gus Nichols quoted from Thayer, and he said Thayer's Greek English lexicon says in part, in defining this word metanoio, that it means to change one's mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Gus Nichols goes on to say, "This is the duty that was to be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem," Luke 24 and 47. Now this is the quote that I want you to get. "So repentance is an act of the mind, an act of man." That, of course, agrees with the basic definition of the word repentance. It is an act of the mind. It is a change of the mind. Now, that was found in Great Preachers of Today, page 145. In his sermon book, Speaking the Truth in Love, on page 144 and 145, he said these words, "Repentance is an act performed with the mind." Metanoio, compound word meaning with the mind. Meta, with, nous, the mind. Such a change of the mind is involved in repentance as is for the better and will cause one to amend one's ways and abhor one's sins. Now, Dungan, in his book on hermeneutics, says that this prefix, meta, means change. And, of course, this is what Vine and others agree with. There is a change of the mind. B.C. Goodpasture, in Great Preachers of the Day, on page 6, in his sermon on repentance, said, "The word repentance literally means a change of the mind which results in a change of conduct." Now, George Campbell, who wrote back in 1788, said that repentance means to reverse your thoughts. He goes on to say it marks a change of mind that is durable and productive of consequences. In other words, repentance is not something that is static. It's not something inactive, but it is a dynamic notion that is going to cause people to change their conduct. That's the reason that for years we have defined it as being a change of the mind that leads to a change in conduct. But the change of conduct is not the repentance. That's simply the change of mind. So repentance is a change of mind and intention. We lay aside the old mind, we assume a new mind. We might say that it is a change in the life design, a change in the life pattern. We have new goals for life. We have different aspirations for our life. We have a whole new direction for our life. That's what repentance involves. The penitent mind thinks new thoughts. It aspires new and better things, and acknowledges a new sovereignty, which of course is the sovereignty of God. I like to think of repentance as being associated primarily with springs of action rather than the actions themselves. In other words, repentance is the motivator for change. It is that which moves us to make the necessary changes in life. In other words, we might say that repentance is the cause, while the changes that we make in our lives are the effects of our life. Of course, we understand this figure of cause and effect. And sometimes we will name the cause to suggest the effect. Now, Mr. Dungan, in his figures of speech, talks about the metonymy of the cause, in which you mention the cause to suggest the effect. Sometimes today we normally talk about the changes that people make in their lives, and we say, now that's repentance. Well, really, that's the effect of repentance. When a person really moves out on his faith and he does some extraordinary things because of his trust in God, we say, now that's faith. No, really, that's the effect of faith. We name the cause to suggest the effect. Well, the same is true, of course, in repentance. When people make certain changes in their life, we say, now that's repentance. No, really, that's the effect of repentance. But it is right language when we understand that we're speaking of the cause to suggest the effect. Moulton and Milligan said that from their study of the papyri, that repentance calls for a complete change of attitude, spiritual and moral, toward God. Now, we hear a lot today about the importance of attitudes. Our attitudes determine our actions. Our outlook determines our outcomes in life. As Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So it's important that we change our attitude. And that's what happens in repentance. There's a change of mind, a change of your ideals, your set of values. It calls for a transformation of your mental outlook. There's a change from wrong patterns for success, false ideas of happiness, perverted ambitions, misguided aspirations, misdirected quest of life, false standards of values, wrong-headed notions of God. You see, the sinner is so out of line with God that he has to completely reverse himself. And that begins with a change in his attitude. It begins with repentance. Well, the whole movement of Scripture, I believe, seems to be directed at getting man to change his view of life to God's view of life. And that's repentance. It calls for a change of our minds, a revision of our sense of values. You know, when I think of metanoia, I immediately think of metamorphosis. Metamorphosis, of course, is a complete change that takes place. In repentance, there is a metamorphosis of our mind, our heart, our will, to a whole new world of outlook. Chamberlain, in his book quotes from an author who wrote and lived between A.D. 260 and A.D. 330, a man by the name of Lactantius. And he said these words about repentance: "For he who repents of that which he has done understands his former error. And on this account, the Greeks better and more significantly speak of metanoia, which we may speak of in Latin as a return to a right understanding." To this man, repentance was a recovery of the mind. Isn't that what the prodigal son did? When he found himself down in the hog pen, he came to himself, the Bible says. And when he came to himself, then he began to say, "I will arise, I will go to my father, I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." There had to be a recovery of his good senses, a recovery of his mind. And then he said, "I will." That's when repentance comes in. When a person so changes his mind that he says, I will return, I will reform, I will restore if it's necessary. You know, we might represent repentance by the figure of a man with his back toward God. And he is moving away from God. And then suddenly he stops. And he turns about face, and he faces God, and he begins to move in the direction of God. I think this is what happens in repentance. There is a mental about face that takes place. Suddenly the person stops mentally and turns around, and he faces God, and he makes the new resolutions for his life. And then these changes begin to show up in the actions of that person. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 1, 16 and 17, they must cease to do evil and learn to do well. Now Nineveh repented according to Jesus, Matthew 12 and 41, and we find out exactly what happened. Number one, they believed in God. We're told in Jonah 3, 4 and 5. And I believe that before there can ever be repentance, there must be faith in God. We must believe in God and in His Word. But then we find out what happened. For in verse 10 it says, they turn from their evil way. And so repentance is simply to change the mind with a purpose. to turn from our evil and turn to God. Somebody wrote in some of the things that I studied about the psychology of repentance. You see, repentance is a change of the sinner's mind that leads him to turn from his evil ways and live. Well, there is a change of the mind that is so deep that it affects the whole psychology. It affects the whole personality of the man. The intellect must function. The emotions must be aroused. And the will must act. There must be an intellectual change. He begins to think differently about God, about holiness, about sin. He acknowledges his sin. He recognizes his position before Almighty God. And he might say along with David in Psalm 51 and 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." But then there is also an emotional change. He begins to love the things that God loves and begins to hate the things that God hates. There is an emotional element involved in repentance. And then, of course, there is a volitional change. And this is the most prominent element in repentance, because this is where we change the will and we resolve that we're going to cease doing that which is wrong and we're going to learn to do that which is right before God. Well, I say that at length because I think it's important that we understand what repentance is before we can show the relationship that exists between repentance and restitution. I've stated already that I believe that restitution and reformation are simply the effects of repentance. There are certain things that must precede repentance. There must first of all be sin. This is the reason the infant is not asked to repent, because he's not guilty of sin. And repentance always has to do with regard to sin when it has to do with man's relationship with God. It must be preceded by faith. There's no sinner that can repent without faith in God. And it must be preceded by regret, for godly sorrow leads to repentance. We must view sin as disgusting. We must be very dissatisfied with sin and all that sin means. There must be real sorrow for our sins. And then there's certain things that must follow. The alien sinner must confess that Jesus Christ is God's Son, Acts 8 and 37. He must be baptized for the remission of his sins, Acts 2 and 38. And then there must come a reformation in his life. There must be a change in his behavior. He ceases that which is wrong. He does that which is right. Then where there is restitution that is necessary, and where that restitution is possible, he must make that restitution for the wrongs that he has done. You see, my friends, genuine repentance not only implies a desire for future amendment in our lives, but it also implies a desire to repair and to minimize all of the injuries that have been inflicted as a result of the sins that we have already committed and of the sins that we have already repented of. And that's what restitution is. Restitution is simply making up for the injuries that we have caused by our sins. Webster defines restitution as being an act of restoring, or a condition of being restored, as, he says, a restoration of something to its rightful owner. The making good of or giving an equivalent for some injury, as a loss of or a damage to property. And of course, this idea of restitution is a very biblical principle. You remember in the case of Zacchaeus, that's the guy that Jesus made come down out of a tree, you remember. In Luke, the 19th chapter, the 8th and 9th verses, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." And there are some translations that indicate that he was doing that as a means of restitution for the wrongs that he had done unto the poor. Then he goes on to say, "And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation," in other words, if I've cheated anybody, "I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house." Evidently, Jesus approved of the restitution that Zacchaeus was willing to make, even to fourfold. He thought that it was right and proper for him to do so. He said, "This day is salvation come to this house." Of course, the law of Moses preaches the doctrine of restitution. In Numbers, the 5th chapter, the 6th to the 8th verses, the Bible says, "Speaking to the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass." The translation says, "Make restitution," or restore. He shall recompense his trespass, make restitution with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even unto the priest. You see, under the law, and it's also true under the gospel of Christ, when a man sins against his fellow man, it's a sin against God. And he's got to make it right with that man in order to make it right with God. He said, now then, if I have cheated somebody, I've taken that which another person it rightfully owns. He said, in order to make that right, I've got to make restitution to him. If I can't make restitution to him, I make it to the family. If I can't make it to the family, then he says, you make it unto the priest or unto the Lord. And he said that not only were they to restore it, but to add 20% to it, a fifth part thereof. Leviticus 6, 1 through 7, we have the same teaching, and I'll read just a part of it. He shall restore that which he has, which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which he has borrowed him to keep, or the lost thing which he found. Four cases of restitution. If he's robbed somebody, if he's cheated somebody, if he's taken from somebody or borrowed from somebody that which is not his own, or if he just found something that belongs to somebody else, he says he's got to restore it unto it. Well, Jesus, in his discussion with that distinguished lawyer who said, what's the best and the greatest commandment? Jesus said, second of all, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Matthew 22 and 39. Now, if we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we're going to do by our neighbor as we would do by ourselves. That's the golden rule, isn't it? Matthew 7 and 12, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them. Now, do we wish to withhold withhold from that, from us, that which they have wrongfully taken? Or do we expect them to restore to us that which they have wrongfully taken? Now, people can take your possessions. People can steal away your reputation, your good name, and people can wrongly treat you. Under all of these cases, restitution must be made. People must make amends for the wrongs that they have done unto their fellow man. This is what the principle of love really binds upon us. The very law of love demands that we should make restitution. T.W. Brents in the Gospel Plan of Salvation on page 239 said, the determination to reform must be such as will lead the party to a reparation of injuries done to others, as far as may be in his power to make restitution. In vain may anyone tell me that he repents slandering me while he refuses to correct his false statements concerning me, or that he repents stealing my horse while he continues to ride him without consent. He says, that man who says that he has repented and still goes on doing these things, he said, he cannot be said to have repented. He quotes from Adam Clark on page 240. He said, no man should expect mercy at the hand of God who, having wronged his neighbor, refuses when he has it in his power to make restitution. Were he to weep tears of blood, both the justice and mercy of God would shut out his prayers if he make not his neighbor amends for the injury that he has done him. I've seen brethren in the church and sisters in the church try to do that. They've done their brother wrong. They should make amends to that brother, but instead they go before the church and they make a confession before the church, and they think that that confession before the church covers over all of that wrong. Not so. I believe that Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 23 and 24 that before you go before the church, you need to go to that brother and make it right with him. That's restitution. Amen. Alexander Campbell said, if then anyone is convicted in his own mind that he has injured the person, character, or the property of his neighbor by word or deed, and has it in his power by word or deed to undo the evil he has done, or to restore what he has unjustly taken away, he will certainly do it if his repentance be according to either the law of Moses or the gospel of Christ. It's always amazing to me how Alexander Campbell can write a whole page and have just one sentence. But I think that the point is well taken. The point that we're trying to make is simply that repentance must have some fruits. And the fruits are going to be reformation of life. They're going to be restitution in our life. This is the relationship that exists between repentance and reformation and restitution. It is the relationship of cause and effect. Repentance is the cause. Reformation and restitution are the effect. Now we have some examples. The Thessalonians demonstrated their repentance when they turned to God from idols to serve the true, the living God, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. The Ephesians showed their repentance when they brought their books together and burned them before all men, Acts 19:19. The jailer proved his repentance when he took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, Acts 16:33. The Corinthians showed their repentance when they turned from their corrupt and their sinful practices, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. So I say that whatever is necessary to prove repentance, we must do it. You see, reformation and restitution are demonstrations in our life what has taken place in our hearts. In our heart, repentance has taken place. In our lives, we reform and we restore when it's necessary. Alexander Campbell, on page 256 in The Christian System, wrote this illustration of restitution. Now, the language is kind of antiquated, and the names are kind of hard. I wish you'd use Ron and Smith and Wayne, but he used Pecator and Hermes and Paulinus for his men. But listen, if you can, carefully. Pecator wounded the reputation of his neighbor Hermes, and on another occasion defrauded him of 10 pounds. Some of the neighborhood were apprised that he had done both. Pecator was converted under the preaching of Paulinus, and on giving in a relation of his sorrow for his sins, spoke of the depth of his convictions and of his abhorrence of his transgressions. He was received in the congregation and sat down with the faithful to commemorate the great sin offering. Hermas and his neighbors were witnesses of all this. They saw that Pecator was penitent and much reformed in his behavior, but they could not believe him sincere because he made no restitution. They regarded him either as a hypocrite or self-deceived because, having it in his power, he repaid not the 10 pounds, nor once contradicted the slanders he had propagated. Pecator, however, felt little enjoyment in his profession and soon fell back into his former habits. He became again penitent, and upon examining the grounds of his falling off, discovered that he had never cordially turned away from his sins. Overwhelmed in sorrow for the past, he resolved on giving himself up to the Lord, and reflecting on his past life, set about the work of reformation in earnest. He called on Hermes, paid him the 10 pounds and the interest every day that he had kept it back, went to all the persons to whom he had slandered him, told them what injustice he had done him, and begged them, if they had told it to any other persons, to contradict it. Several other persons who had wronged in his dealings with them he also visited and fully redressed all these wrongs against his neighbors. He also confessed them to the Lord and asked him to forgive him. Pecator was then restored to the church, and better still, he enjoyed a peace of mind, confidence in God, which was a continual feast. His example, moreover, did more to enlarge the congregation at the crossroads, I wish you hadn't put that in there, than did the preaching of Paulinus in a whole year. This was unequivocally sincere repentance, unquote. Well, we know that repentance is a change of mind, but any time that reparations, restitutions, restorations need to be made, then they must be made in order for that person to be pleasing toward God. There's a little boy one time saw a man pray, and he said to his mother, he said, "Mother, that man is praying for God to forgive him." And he said, "God is not going to forgive him today." The mother said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Well, he's just down on one knee." He said, "He's got to get down on both knees before God is going to forgive him." Well, of course, we know that it doesn't make a difference to God how many knees we're on when we ask for forgiveness. But if one of those knees is repentance and the other is restitution, we're going to have to get down on both of our knees to be pleasing unto God. As the poet says, it's not enough to say, "I'm sorry," and repent, and then go on from day to day just as we always went. Now, you've noticed during the course of this talk that I have used the words necessary and possible in regard to restitution. Wherever restitution is necessary and wherever it is possible, restitution, restoration must be made. But it's not always necessary in every case of repentance to make restitution. Sometimes we just simply cease doing that which is wrong, and we begin to do that which is right before God. You remember the case of the adulterous woman in John 8, chapter 11, verse. Jesus just simply said, go thy way and sin no more. Just stop doing the wrong that you're doing. So it's not always necessary to have restitution. That's the reason that it is not always the result of repentance, because it's not always necessary. But then there are cases where restitution is in order, but it's not possible to make restitution. It is not possible to make restitution in the matter of murder. You cannot restore that person's life. You may suffer for the deed that you have done. You may go to prison. You may even lose your life in exchange for that person's life. You may show all kinds of sorrow and regret and remorse. You might even go so far as to help that man's family. But you cannot possibly make true restitution. Well, can he be saved? Certainly he can. On the day of Pentecost, there were the murderers of our Lord. The Apostle Peter said, this Jesus whom ye have crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. They said, brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized. They did that very day, but there was no possibility that they could make restitution for the murder they had committed. The same is true with regard to Saul of Tarsus. I don't know how many lives that man was responsible for taking, but he could not make restitution, but he did repent and he was saved. It's impossible for a person to make restitution when a person that is wrong is dead. You can never make it right with that person. You may make restitution to his family to some extent. And of course, there is every desire and effort that must be put forward. But you can't truly make restitution. It's impossible to make restitution when a person takes a sum of money that is impossible for him to repay. You know, in Matthew, the 18th chapter, the 23rd and following verses, this servant owed unto his master 10,000 talents. There was no way in several lifetimes with ordinary income that that man could ever pay that debt. He could never make restitution under ordinary circumstances. And it is possible for a person today to, over a period of time, embezzle such huge sums of money that it would be impossible in the rest of his life to make repayment. But he can be forgiven. And then it would be impossible to make restitution when you can't find that person that you've wronged. Maybe too many years have passed since that injury was perpetrated upon that individual. You can't make restitution when there have been so many sins committed in your life that you can't remember them or ever possibly amend them. There are people that have spent all of their life in sin. They've wronged all kinds of people, including the Lord. But there's no way they could go back and make amends. They certainly should do so as far as possible. But it would not be possible for them to make amends for all of those sins. It would be impossible for a person to make restitution when he has taken the virginity of another. You can't restore that. In the case of rape, there is so much damage that is done that that damage can never be repaired. You might injure somebody under the influence of alcohol. His leg, arm might be severed from his body. He might be paralyzed from his waist down. No way can you make restitution. When you slandered someone, that slander has gone out from one individual to another and it has spread like a wildfire. There's no way that you can go and clear it all up with every person that has been affected by that slander. There are times when it's just not possible to make restitution. Well, in all of these cases, the intentions are right, but the possibility is absent. God does not exact of us the impossible. We're to do the very best that we can, make amends as best we can, and then go on and live as godly as we possibly can. So in conclusion, I say that repentance is a change of mind which leads to a change in a person's life. It is that motivator for change. When we repent, we make up our minds that from this day forward, I'm going to cease living as I am now living, and I'm going to begin to live for God. And so for that reason, repentance is not necessarily a long, drawn-out process. You don't have to go through a long period of sorrow and mourning in order to repent. On the day of Pentecost, in a single service, 3,000 people repented and were baptized for the remission of their sins. In Acts, the 16th chapter, the Philippian jailer, in a single hour, repented and he was baptized the same hour of the night. Now it might take these individuals the rest of their life to repair all the damage that they have done, and they might not be able to do all of the things that would be necessary in restoring and making restitution. But the repentance can take place at any hour. N.B. Hardiman one time said, sometimes the question is raised as to how long a man ought to repent. How long does it take him to fulfill this requirement? I think I can answer that correctly by stating that it takes just long enough for him to get the consent of his mind, of his willpower, that he is tired of sin and of his former ways, and that now he firmly resolves and coolly decides to turn from his evil way and face about toward the city which hath foundations. Whatever time is required, therefore, to make this decision, is the answer to that query. And it's interesting to note his definition of repentance in Hardiman's Tabernacle Sermons, in which I found this other quote. From these scriptures, I want to frame a definition of repentance, which is this. Repentance is a change of man's willpower. It is brought about by godly sorrow and results in reformation of life. And I believe that is the statement that I made in the very beginning of the talk. Repentance is the change of mind that leads to a change in life. Wherever there is restitution that is necessary and wherever it is possible, then of course restitution must be made.